Good morning. Good morning. I love that we love each other so much to have those conversations. It is a good thing. So, but I'm sorry, we have to get started. You can talk more after the service. Now it's my turn. You can laugh at that if you want. Welcome to Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Good to have you with us. If you're visiting for the first time, please let somebody know you're visiting for the first time so we can keep up with you. If you're visiting us from the ether webs, welcome wherever you are. Glad you're here. I do have a few things to cover before we get started. I want to wish happy birthdays. We have Martha, Sharon, Liam, and Esther. So let's wish them a big happy birthday. Ready? One, two, three.
Happy birthday!
We love you. Happy birthday. Note that we have evening worship tonight, 6 o'clock. We'll send the Zoom link out after service today, so keep an eye on your email for that so you can join with us in our discussions this evening in the time of prayer. Note the Wednesday evening gatherings at 7:30, Women's Bible Study. Also, it's not in your bulletin, but they are still official. Our ordination service for Chris and Sean is going to be May 23rd, so make sure you put that on your calendar. May 23rd. It's going to be during the worship service. We're going to turn it into an ordination worship service. So coming up soon, May 23rd. So keep these guys in prayer and give thanks to the Lord for them as we prepare for that date. Also, our church is privileged to have Robert Kelby and his family coming. Robert's going to do an internship with our church from June 7th through August 23rd. And this is an agreement we just recently, formally, engaged in with RPTS. Robert's visited, he and his family have visited with us a couple of times, but just want to make you aware, our deacons have worked really hard to make sure that all of this, the logistics and everything necessary to take care of Robert and his family is done well. So thanks to our deacons, and Phil especially has worked really hard on this, kind of being the point guy, but also be in prayer for Robert and his family as they make this effort to get him out of seminary and onto the Lord's field. I also have a thank you note. You may be aware Christine had fallen and broken her leg, and she's had surgery and is in rehab for that, but she received flowers from our church, and she had this to say, so I'm just going to read this to you. Dear church family, thank you for the beautiful flowers you blessed me with. They are all so lovely, and I have enjoyed them in the pretty turquoise vase they came in. Thank you for the little note of encouragement to know the Lord is near me, turning during this time with Psalm 73 written on the card. Thank you for everything. In God's love, Christine. So I wanted you to know that she is grateful, and everything matters in the kingdom of God, all of the mercies that we show. So I wanted to share that with you as well. Are there any other announcements that I'm forgetting, leaving off? If Christine, if you're watching, we love you and we're praying for you. Anything else? Seeing nothing, our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 104, the first four verses will also be the psalm we conclude our service, with which we conclude our service. And then we'll respond to the Lord's calling us to worship by singing Psalm 110, Selection A. And I do have a few words to help us sing with understanding that psalm, but before we do these things, as is our practice, let's take a moment and pause and turn our hearts to Christ. When we sing Psalm 110, Selection A, "The Lord has spoken to my Lord," remember this is a messianic psalm. In it we have the mention of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord said to my Lord, "You are a priest forever. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he says later, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. So it's important for us to know that the Lord shall send, he says later, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And in this messianic psalm, he talks about ruling, Messiah ruling in the midst of his enemies and his people made willing. This is what we're singing. We're singing about this, that the Lord will send the rod of his strength. Yahweh will send the rod of Messiah's strength out from Zion. And some of the things that are resulting in this, one is that he will rule in the midst of his enemies, that his people will be made willing in the day of his power. So it's important to note those as we're singing. And when he talks about Melchizedek, remember that Melchizedek, the very name means something, the king of righteousness. And in Genesis 14:18, we're told that he was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. So you get the idea, he's the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, the city of peace. So he's the king of peace, the king of righteousness, and he is a priest of God Most High. So the idea is that our Messiah is going to rule. God's going to send forth his power from Zion to conquer his enemies and to make us willing. As you sing this, I want you to remember this. As priest, Jesus accomplished our salvation. That's not too hard to think of. We think of that a lot. Jesus, our priest, we're saved by him, through him. But as king, Jesus has the authority and the power to apply the salvation that he accomplished. How are we made, Westminster Shorter Catechism, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The next question says, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? He applies the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Why do I read these to you? Because I want you to see that the Holy Spirit works and applies the redemption of Christ on the authority and the power of the King who accomplished it. If Jesus did not have the authority and power to apply that salvation, his sacrifice as priest makes no difference. But he actually applies it and causes something to happen. And what is that? Well, remember that it says the Lord will send the rod of his strength out of Zion. And one of the results, the consequences, is God's people are made willing. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. What does that mean? It means he takes those rebellious sinners such as we and makes us willing. His authority and his power conquers us. And so he works faith in us that we might believe in him. The effect he puts in us, in short, he puts the effectual in effectual calling. And this is all according to the authority and power of Messiah. We are willing in the day of his power because of his gracious and loving mercies that he's poured out upon us. So when we sing this psalm and we sing about Melchizedek, think about this. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, who is the priest of the Most High God, our great high priest, has accomplished our salvation, not made it possible. He has accomplished the salvation of his people. And in his authority, his loving authority, and his gracious power, he makes us willing. And that same power conquers his and our enemies and guards us and brings us to him without spot. These are the things we sing of. It's important to keep this theme. We're going to need that as we get to our sermon text this morning. So keep these things in mind as we sing Psalm 110a. Messiah makes us willing. Messiah conquers our enemies, and this because of his love for us. With that said, let us hear the Lord call us to worship from Psalm 104, the first four verses. Would you please stand with me in reverence of our God and King? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Let's respond to his call by singing his praise from Psalm 110, Selection A. Rejoice as we sing of your promised mercies to your people that were promised to our King, our covenant head, our great high priest, the one who has made known to us the will of God for our salvation. Grant to us today as we gather together, as we are gathered together by your grace, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and to perceive and to understand that you alone are God, there is no other. And that by your grace we have been made partakers of the blessings that have been promised to our Lord Jesus. Grant to us faith and increase that faith, that all the more we may give you the glory. Meet with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10. We're looking at verses 35 to 45. Please remember, as you're turning there, remember that this incident, this moment in redemptive history. Mark has included it here in the context of Jesus explicitly speaking about his suffering and resurrection. Not just his suffering, but his resurrection as well. We'll take up our reading with verse 35 and read to 45. This is the word of God. Hear what he says to the churches. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They said, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to himself. Let me read that to you again. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing. Father, having read your word, we pray that you would make it effective to transform us. Lord, help us to understand your word, that we might be changed by your word and spirit and conformed to the image of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Wash us, O God, we pray, by this your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you what I think's going on here so I can give you some foundation on how I'm going to do this. I am convinced that what Jesus is doing is once again correcting the disciples by pointing them to himself. That's why I read that verse twice. It's important. In my opinion, which may not weigh a whole lot, but in my opinion, my understanding, that's one of the pivotal places in this particular section, calling them to himself. We'll see this, I hope, to demonstrate that as we go through. The first thing I want to do, though, you see the title of the sermon, Sacraments, Thrones, and Servants. Did you notice we've got two different parts here? It's easily discernible. You have two different parts. You have the discussion with James and John. Jesus talks to them, and then you have the discussion with the disciples where he reproves all of them, not just James and John. He corrects the errors of their hearts in toto, in omnibus. I don't know the proper Latin there. It makes no difference. All together. And so what I want to do is first look at James and John. Let's talk about this for just a moment, and then we'll look at the disciples together, and then see what it is the Lord's teaching us from that. So the first discussion, you have James and John. Let me point out to you that James and John, with Peter, were one of the three who saw the transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on the mountain, and they witnessed not only Jesus, but do you remember this? You can look back a few chapters in Mark and read about that. But they saw not only Jesus, but who else? Moses and Elijah with him. I mean, come on. If you happen to see Jesus in a blinding, pure, white light, having a discussion with Moses and Elijah, who've been dead for how long? But they're having a discussion with him. Don't you think you probably would be convinced a little bit that there's something special about Jesus? Probably. So I really want to start with James and John and remind you that they've seen things. They know things. Right? And I one of the things I noticed in reading different commentaries is James and John pretty much get beaten to death. These guys, how the audacity they had. But I want to show you something. Just prior to this text that we're reading today, if you just read up a few verses, remember the part where we read, you can find it in there, I'm going to read it again to you, where on their way to Jerusalem, it says the people were amazed and they were afraid. And we talked about why. Because Jerusalem's the focal point of everybody it's the focal point of Jesus' fan club, as I tongue-in-cheek say. This is where all the opponents of Jesus are coming from. And he's going there. And so we're going where? So that they're being amazed is not wow, it's what? And he's leading them. He's in front of them. So he's not behind them going, we're going to... He's leading them. And it said some of them were afraid. But James and John come up to him and they say, so when you're in your kingdom, you see the really cool part about this for them? They believe. There's faith there. When you come into your kingdom, when you come into glory, we'd like to have those positions of... We'd like to be lifted up and exalted. We'd like to have those special places. I mean, we were one of the three, and Peter's already shown himself to blunder. Remember, Jesus called Peter Satan. Right? So while Peter's kind of made a blunder, we're willing to go to Jerusalem and die with you, whatever it takes, because we know. So let's not beat them to death. Let's not pound. Let's just recognize, for the record, James and John, those sons of thunder, have come up and said, we know that you're Messiah and you're going to have a kingdom and we're ready. Well, Jesus even asks them, you think you can drink the cup I've got to drink and be baptized? And they say, oh yeah. Right. Let's stop there for a minute. So the first thing I want you to see in this discussion, I don't want us to look at James and John with through the end of our nose looking down at them. I want us to recognize that you cannot accuse them of being cowards. You cannot accuse them of not believing. There's some things we're going to accuse them, but not we. God's going to demonstrate it. But you cannot accuse them of being cowards. You cannot accuse them of not believing. In fact, what we might say is that they had a faith, but it was a bit distorted. It was not quite on point. We might say that on their behalf, we could say they believed and God's going to help their unbelief. I say that because that's just what happens just prior to this whole situation, a few verses prior to this. So James and John ask this, and Jesus says, ask them the question. Now, the title of the sermon, I put sacraments in here. It's important to note that Jesus hasn't yet established the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and he hasn't given the command, go and baptize as part of the kingdom yet. So James and John, hearing the statement, can you drink the cup, can you be baptized, they're going to understand these as religious, spiritual words. But at this moment in their history, in their time, they're not going to hear what you and I will see when we read cup and baptism. But let me stress this, Mark's gospel was not written to inform James and John. It was written for the church. So when the church, after Christ has ascended, looks back and you and I read this, while James and John may not be privy to the fact that this is sacramental language, you and I are. And this is really important. And if you've had the privilege of sitting in on Bob's Sabbath school class, we're seeing that even this morning we talked about circumcision and baptism and the importance of that inclusion in a among God's people. Here I want to point out some things to you, because Jesus owns the sacramental language. It's about Him. He says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with my baptism? Now, one, He's not talking about the ultimate offering that He's going to make. He's not asking them, can you be saviors? Fair enough statement. But the idea of His ultimate sacrifice isn't in view here. He simply... Remember that when Peter said, if you look a few passages up, in verse 30, Peter has said to Jesus, well, we've forsaken everything. And Jesus acknowledges it. And He says, but no one who's given up everything, verse 30, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. So this idea of suffering, He's added on to the blessings of being part of God's people. And so when Jesus says to James and John, can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized in this baptism? Understand it in those terms. He's saying, are you really ready to go to Jerusalem and do what's necessary? Are you going to stand with me? I mean, because track record says that my disciples have a tendency to fall asleep when I need them to pray. Right? The track record tends to be that my disciples tend to look at the things of man rather than the things of God. Track record seems to mean that the disciples misunderstand that children are to be included in this covenant. The disciples' track record's not all that great. And so when Jesus says, oh, can you do this? I think this is kind of like God asking Adam where he is in Genesis 3. Where are you? He knows exactly where he is. The point is, He wants Adam to think about that question. I'm not openly standing with God. I'm hiding from the one who knows everything. That's dumb. So He's saying to them, you really think you can do this? So Christians, let me ask you this question. It's really important that you and I grasp this, because the whole gospel of grace, do you know grace is one of the hardest things for us to grab hold of? Because it means you don't do anything to be saved, to be justified. Grace is so hard because it means I have to recognize I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. You can't do anything about it. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Grace. You say, I need more grace. You know that means less of you, right? It's hard to get that through our stiff necks, right? Biblical language. So let me ask you this question. If I ask you right now, are you able to drink the cup that Jesus said He was drinking and to be baptized into His baptism? What would you say? I think as good Reformed Christians, you would say, absolutely not. I know that it's by grace through faith. And yet, we're still going to run into the problems that James and John and the rest of the disciples run into. This whole idea of forgetting that there's only one king in Zion. Brothers and sisters, we ain't Him. There's only one king. And it's His grace that saves us. This is why Jesus asks them that question. Are you really able to do this? What should be their answer in their heart? What should be your answer? No. Next Lord's Day, first Lord's Day of the month, we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. When you come to the Lord's table, how do you come in a worthy manner? A worthy manner doesn't mean that you come to the table thinking, well, I've checked my list. I've checked it twice. I know I've been naughty and I've fixed all that and I'm good. We come in a worthy manner when we recognize I absolutely do not deserve to be sitting at this table. We come not just recognizing we don't deserve it, but that we have a seat at the table. I don't deserve it, yet here I am. You see how that should cause God's people who cannot save themselves, we cannot make ourselves righteous, we cannot wash ourselves, we cannot salt ourselves, borrowing imagery from, I think, Ezekiel. We cannot purify ourselves, and yet here we are sitting at the table of the King. Why? Because there's one King and you ain't Him. And your thoughts are not His thoughts, and your ways are not His ways, and His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55. As the heavens are higher than the earth. So Jesus says to James and John, can you do this? The answer should be no. But they say, yes, we are. Again, applaud them for their courage and their boldness. Jesus then says something that ought to have made them stop and pause. He says, oh yes, you will. Obviously, he's not talking about dying for the sins of my people. What is he talking about? Let's talk about this really quick, 900 miles an hour through the mention of the sacraments here. And I can prove this to you, but if you want me to prove it, come to our meeting tonight and we can talk about it. I can't do it right now. So right now, you'll have to take my word for it or call me later. Here's what's happening when he says, can you drink the cup? What happens when you drink the cup? You're made partakers, right? So the whole idea of the Passover lamb, he's borrowing language from Passover and the Passover lamb. What happens when the family eats of the, what are you doing? It's fellowship. It's partaking. Paul even uses that same language when he says, our Passover has been sacrificed for us, right? Talking about, we are partakers in him. Passover in Egypt, partaking of the promises of God, trusting him and obeying him, the blood over the doors, Passover. So the idea is fellowship and taking part in fellowshipping, taking part in, have I stressed that enough? Are you with me? It's a taking part together with what he's doing. So the beauty of the Lord's Supper, remember Paul says, to proclaim his death till he comes, that whole resurrection idea. His death and resurrection, what am I going to say next? For you, right? Given for you. So the idea is that we're made partakers and sharing in this. So what Jesus is saying, when he says, are you able to drink this cup? He's like, are you going to share in my sufferings? And then when he says baptism, so here the idea is an identity association with of the strongest sort. Again, I can't prove it, but this morning we even talked about the idea of in our baptism, Christians are, our hearts are circumcised. We have a circumcision not made with hands, by grace through faith in Jesus. Right? So his circumcision, his obedience is ours by faith in him. So the idea is this identity in him. Not who I think I am, but who God says you are in Christ. And so the idea, I think it's in Hebrews, he talks about, maybe it's Peter, I'm getting my scriptures mixed up. He talks about being baptized into Moses when they went across on dry land. They were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Well, it means that they were identified with him. He led them across. They weren't dipped or immersed in Moses. And as our elder likes to remind us, the only people who were immersed in the story of the Red Sea were God's enemies in his wrath. Right? The point I want you to see here is he says, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? He's talking about, you're willing to share in my sufferings and be identified with me, even when the most important people on the planet are going to look at you and say, weren't you with him? Do you believe that nonsense? There's only one God, and he died on a cross. How powerful is that? You're going to believe? Ugh, how archaic of you. That's so old-fashioned. It's the 21st century. What are you going to say? Because he's asking James and John, your courage is good, but I'm not sure that you're aware of what it's going to require to be named mine. But I want you to see something that's beautiful here, that in using this sacramental language, it's not simply a testing. Oh yeah, I see you're saying you're willing, and so, very funny. No, you're not. You just don't know the answer yet. That's not the point at all. Jesus is using sacramental language, and I love this, it's so exciting. So he says to them, are you really willing to do this? Are you ready? And they say, yes. And then when Jesus says, well, you will. But not only is he promising persecutions, he's already told them that, right? But did you catch? Remember what I said the point of the sacraments were at this point? A sharing in the promise and sufferings, an identity with him. Here's what Jesus is saying. Oh, yes, you will suffer. Absolutely. And you are mine. Do you see that? I think we're too passive right now. Because Next week we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You understand what's being said in that sacrament? When we come, when we confess, I don't deserve to be here, but I'm here. What are we confessing? We belong to Him. You're mine. I've set you apart from the rest of the planet. And all the world can look and see, you are mine. I bought you. I paid for you. Because I love you. Greater love has no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. Sacramental language. Jesus is saying, are you willing to die for me? And then when he says, you will, James is actually going to carry this out. Read the book of Acts. He was put to death. So the idea is, he says, you're going to suffer, for sure. But know that you're mine. So this brings me to the part that concludes this conversation, where Jesus says, well, you're going to do that. And I want you to see the encouragement in Mark's. You know how Mark does that? He loads up every syllable with all this stuff that's beautiful. But then he says, you're going to do this, but he says, to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give. Does that leave you kind of going, well, Jesus can't give it? Right? Let's read this and understand what he's saying. But to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give. Then the New American Standard has a semicolon, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Maybe if we read it this way, it'll help you understand it. It is not mine to give except to those for whom it has been prepared. Here's what Jesus is saying to them. To rule and reign in my kingdom is not based upon me simply liking you and elevating you up. It's not based on the idea of human favor. See, they're not thinking about divine grace and divine love. They're thinking about being exalted. They're thinking in terms of human beings. They're thinking horizontally. They want to be raised up horizontally above their fellows. And Jesus says, it's not like that. That's not how ruling and reigning in my kingdom works. It's by grace. You don't ask, hey, I want to be in that kingdom and I want to sit at the right hand of God. Any more than a high priest would say, I totally want to be a high priest. Let's get this done. But a high priest is chosen and appointed by God. In the same way here, Jesus is teaching them, it's not about getting favor from the local leader of the synagogue or political leader. That's not how my kingdom operates. That's not how it functions. It's appointed and given. Now, see, if you're listening to me carefully, you go, that still sounds like, if it's appointed, it still sounds like favor being given. So how is that different? You're confusing me. You say it's not favor, but he's appointed. That's favor. Yes, but favor to whom? It's favor to the Psalm 1 guy. The one who keeps God's law perfectly, walks in His statutes, never once doubts God. Is that you? Is that me? It's not me. I can tell you right before I get to the second syllable, I have not kept all of God's commandments. Have you? We just had that conversation with the rich young ruler, so let me answer for you. No, you haven't. So the point is, what is Jesus saying to them? It's if you believe in me, that whole cup and baptism thing is going to later, the church is going to read this and go, yes! Believe Him! Trust Him! Hope in Him! Reflect Him! Be like Him! How do you do that? By grace through faith. And that is not of yourselves. So what He does then is He basically is telling James and John, there's going to be suffering, but you're mine. And you need to remember that the kingdom of God doesn't work the way the Gentiles work. That whole idea of the nation, Genesis 3, so you have, God says He will put enmity between whom? The serpent and Eve and her seed and his seed and the serpent's seed. So a divinely appointed enmity that's going to happen. And Jesus is here saying, my kingdom doesn't work like that kingdom. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom absent, without faith. This is not my kingdom. My kingdom works completely differently. They have perverted the right way of kingdom. here's the right way of kingdom and understanding your relationship to one another. And so he says, it's by grace. You've got to trust me. That's what he's saying. It's really that simple. Now we got to the second part. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Why were they indignant with James? By the way, same word that Jesus used, that Mark used about Jesus when the disciples were prohibiting the children. So you might be tempted to read that they were indignant and go, yeah, these guys were right because they were indignant like Jesus was indignant. But you have to remember their track record and that they're human beings. So yes, they were indignant, but they missed the mark. What were they indignant about? Let's be honest with ourselves. I asked my children this morning. If you overheard somebody coming and saying, hey, I would like to be on the session, and I think you should appoint me, and I want to rule over the congregation, and you heard them, you'd be like, I don't want that guy. Right? And you'd be right. Why? Why would you have a right to be irritated at somebody doing that? Well, let's be honest. There's a righteous indignation that says that's not the way it's supposed to go. But there's also the unrighteous indignation that would say, not over me, you're not. Okay? And that's what's happening here. How do I know that? Because Jesus doesn't simply address James and John. He addresses all of the disciples and says, let me tell you about my kingdom and the nature of those who are members of it. So it's not a righteous indignation. They're irritated because James and John... And here's... Let me just get to the skinny of it, can I? They're irritated because James and John beat them to it. Wretched sinners. What are we going to do with them? Well, the answer to that's easy, right? Take them to Jesus. So hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now here's the most beautiful part of this passage. Verse 42. And I read it to you twice. It's one calling them to him. The word has this power of, and he does this a lot when he wants to teach his disciples. He calls them to himself because he has something to say special to them. Now here's what's happened. I want you to look at this. You have two who have set themselves apart from the other ten. We want to be special. And then the other ten have contributed to that space by saying, no, not over me. I want to be over me and over them. So you have this gulf. And what happens? Jesus calls them to himself. So there's no more the two and the ten. Hey, you know what that makes me think of? I'm going to tell you. In Jeremiah 31, God says, the days are coming, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he mentions the two, and as he goes through the new covenant, he ends up talking about the one Israel. So no more the separation, but bringing them together. Guess what's happened in a picture right here? You have the two. Think the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and then the ten. Isn't that gorgeous? Do you see what Mark's doing? And Jesus, how is it they're brought together? What's the whole point of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31? How are God's people brought together? How are you brought together? I promise you, it's not according to human, Gentile, political situations or religious inventions. How are we brought together? Jesus. And he calls them to himself. What happens when we have the sacraments? What are we showing the world when a child is baptized? What are we saying about that child? He belongs to Christ. He's included in the covenant people. What happens when we gather at the feast, at the Lord's Supper next week? What are we saying to the world? I don't deserve it, but here I am, included as in the household of God. You see? Brought to him. And he calls them to himself. And he says to them, you know, now, it's interesting, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles and they're great men. I want you to understand, our Lord was not a smart aleck. He didn't do things in a jerkified manner. That would mean he was not Messiah. But these words, when we read them, particularly with the New American, I think all the translations do this, it just kind of sounds like he's saying, well, you know how the Gentiles do that? Well, that's not it. But he's basically, look at, I want you to see these words. Recognize as rulers. The way people generally see this is how ruling goes. This is generally how authority goes. This is generally how I understand it. And then he says, and they're great men. Tell me, who are the great men? You guys, a few weeks, and gals, chuckled when I talked about God making an adulterous politician king over Israel. I said, oh, and I made a tongue-in-cheek. I said, oh, an adulterous politician, and that's new, and you laughed. Why? Why is that funny? Because it's true. Who are the great men? Who are the great people? Those are the ones we look to. I mean, even Superman is not Superman anymore. He's been brought down low. He's no longer that guy. He's just like us. There's none. Who are the greats? The point is, Jesus is highlighting the fact that there's a pretended greatness that's agreed to by everybody except him. The way that the whole world understands authority. And Jesus says, let me show you something. Already, let's think about the things that Jesus has done. I pointed this out to you last time. Let me just remind you. Here's what Jesus has said about the kingdom of God. You can't get there by simply bribing your way in, getting a side conversation. Won't you squeeze me into the top slot? You can't buy your way in. He told the rich young ruler, you can't buy your way in. You can't earn your way in. And Jesus has also included, a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman. He's included children. And lepers? Really? So Jesus is saying, let me tell you about my kingdom. It's completely upside down and inside out from everything that you think is right about authority. You want to be great in my kingdom? You have to be servant. It's the word from which we get deacon. And he said, you want to be first? You've got to be slave of all. Well, that's not language that's popular in the 21st century, but that's what Jesus says. And I want you to know that it would be just as striking in the first century when he says that. You want to be first, you've got to be slave of everybody. You want to be great, you've got to be underneath everybody. Why is he saying that? Well, if I ask you this question, who said that? It's not a trick question. Who said that? Who said if you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least? Didn't he say this already? By the way, this is the second time he said this. Who said it? Jesus. Who is that? Messiah. Son of the Most High. Peter's already told us this. He's God incarnate. He rules over the universe. But what does Isaiah 53 tell you that he did? He came to serve. What does Jesus explicitly tell you that he came to do? He's God Almighty. Let me say that again. He is El Shaddai. And he is right here demonstrating in his flesh what it means, Yahweh. Not just El Shaddai. I am the covenant God of my people. And I will save them from their sins. That's why his name is Yeshua, Savior. God will save them. And he's saying right here, you've got to be like me. Please join in if wherever you are on the planet. Raise your hand if you feel like you are just like Jesus. No hands. Oh, but now let me tell you what's going to happen when God's children come to his table next week. You're going to sit down at his table. You're going to walk out of here as baptized members of the house of faith, God's house. You're going to sit at his table. What are you telling the world? What is God telling the world about you? This one's mine. And I serve this one. Can you grasp that? This morning we had a discussion. I was talking about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. And my son said, how does Jesus sit down next to God if Jesus is God? So that's a great question. I don't know. It's a Trinity question. But here's what you do know. He sits down for you. You can't grasp Trinity, but can you grasp this? That what Jesus is saying is that Almighty God, who numbered the stars, loved so much that he came to serve those who hated him. be quiet a minute and let you think about that. Isn't he awesome? Now let's go back to James and John. We're willing. I want to ask you what you're willing to do. Not to be righteous with God. Jesus has made the point here to say, you can't be righteous with God by doing anything that you do because you'll mess it up. You're a sinner. You can't. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Believe me, trust me, that I have done everything for you. What are you willing to do? Because this is, I'm out of time. I can't do this, but I'm going to ask you to do this. Go back to chapter 9 in Mark. Start with verse 1 because that's the first occurrence. And start reading from 9 up into our text here and count the number of times he talks about the kingdom of God. You can do that with your kids. You can do that with one another. You can do it by yourself. Jesus is talking about being part of the kingdom here. It's a kingdom gospel. And his kingdom is to be a city set on a hill, the city of God. Brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to take away from this. You are part, if you belong to Jesus Christ, and you can say, I trust him, I have laid everything at his feet, he is mine. You know that's by grace and through faith. That's not something that you did of your own. It is something that God has done in you and made you willing. We talked about that earlier. And he has made you willing. And so you're a member of that household of faith. If you can say those things. And what is it that we are called in to do? We are called to partake in his sufferings and to reflect him and to be in him, right? So the cup and the baptism. We are to be a city set on a hill. I don't want the church of God to think that we become Christians simply because we are supposed to love one another and put one another before ourselves, right? Isn't that what Jesus says here? Let me say this very clearly. There is no color distinction in this text. Everyone that is named by Christ as his own is to think more highly of his neighbor than himself. It doesn't mean that if I'm white, I'm supposed to put black people or any other race, ethnicity ahead of myself. I'm supposed to put all people above me. Do you understand? And it's the same way around. The point here is that Jesus says, if you are mine, this is how people see that you're mine. You do what I did. What did Jesus do? It was not an ethnic discussion. It was a sin discussion. It was a love discussion. Do you understand that? It's about the love of a God to a people who did not deserve and could never earn it. Every tongue, nation, and tribe. Did you feel that? It was all fun and games until I made it real right now. You really have to start paying attention that it's not an ethnic question, it's a Jesus question. You are to love. It's not optional. Why? Why are you to love? And love so fervently that you're willing to lay down your life? This is the point he's asking James and John. What are you willing to do? I'm willing to die for you. Fine, that's wonderful. You're willing to die for Jesus. Would you die for the guy next to you? The one you don't agree with? You see, so now I'm attacking myself, so I'm getting weepy in front of you. The point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the love of God to undeserving and unable sinners, and that's what you and I are called to do, and that's what's happening in this text. When he says, the Son of Man, it's a royal title. And if you look that up in Daniel, here's what you're going to find. That he deserves all worship and adoration from every nation on the planet. That's what the Son of Man refers to. And he says, but I came not to be served, but to serve. Brothers and sisters, it's not going to be easy to love even those people that hate you. But it's a grace question. You can't do that by yourself. I can't do that by myself. Next week, when we come to the Lord's table, we're going to publicly profess together that Jesus Christ is the one who has done that. And may the Lord grant us the grace to reflect him, not just when we're here, but every second of every minute with every breath he gives us. May the Lord smile upon his church to make us a city worth looking at. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us where we have fallen short, where we have loved ourselves more than we've loved our neighbor. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we have thought even for a second of how wonderful our works may appear. But we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to will and to do of your good pleasure, that our desire would not merely be to do good works, but that we might do what is well-pleasing in your eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would subdue us more and more to yourself, that we as your people would see through your eyes, would walk in your steps, and would remember that you have gone before us and know more intimately than we the hatred of the world, the challenges that face righteousness, the divinely appointed enmity that God has put in place. But we also know, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. May you grant to us the humility, the fervor, and the zeal to follow after him wherever he leads. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude, respond to the Lord by turning to Psalm 1A. It is right, right? 1A. This is a psalm of division, unity, and true happiness. It's a division because it speaks of the blessed and righteous on the one hand, and the condemned, and the wicked, and the rebellious on the other. It's a psalm of unity because the righteous are united together in our walk, in our stand, and in our rest in Jesus. True happiness or blessedness, but blessed is that man, truly happy is that man, because Christ is that man who has done what we cannot. He walked our walk, he stood in our place, and he sat down at the right hand of God after making purification for our sins. So we sing of and to the one who rules over all, because he made himself the servant and the least of all. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 1, Selection A. Seated. this time we'll remember that God has given to us abundantly above all we can ask or think, not because we deserve it, but because He is good. And we will give to Him as a matter of faith, and as a matter of trust, and as a matter of hope, and as a matter of love. So do this as an act of worship to Him who has given all things to us, and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going to respond to the Lord's goodness by singing Psalm 23, selection A. I believe this is a different selection than we normally sing. I did that on purpose, so you can thank me later. Psalm 23A. Psalm 23 is a song of hope. I think it's important. Hope's important. But it's a psalm of hope because it follows Psalm 22. Psalm 22 tells of God's complete and perfect grace through the horrific death and glorious victory, resurrection of Messiah. I want you to note this in chapter 22, Psalm 22, verse 6. This is from the Authorized Version. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord and seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. Then we get to Psalm 23. Therefore I shall not want, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 responds to Psalm 22. That's why it's a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of hope, not merely because of hope itself, but because of Jesus, who is our hope. So let's sing with thankful hearts to the Lord God, our shepherd, who gives us all good things. Psalm 23, selection A. Let's stand together.
You can say Jason.
Do that later.
Oh,
Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled by your word that reminds us it's not by works that we are saved. And yet at the same time, you call us to reflect the service and the humility of our great King, who being God, wrapped himself, clothed himself in our flesh and stepped into our misery, that he might walk for us and die for us and rise for us and rule for us. We are humbled by your word that reminds us that our Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, King of the nations, ruler of the nations, King of Israel. Oh God, we are grateful, the King of our hearts. We're humbled that we should be named by you, included in that covenant of grace that you promised before the world began. And so as we come before you to acknowledge your mercies to us, we also acknowledge our weaknesses. We are but dust. We pray, Lord, your forgiveness when we have loved ourselves more than others. We pray your forgiveness when we have not even thought of others as we ought. We pray your forgiveness when we as your church have forgotten our first love and have kept our eyes upon the well rather than the one who gives the water. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our confession, and not because we merely because we have confessed it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ is always heard by you. You always hear him. And so in his name we confess these things. And we pray that you would grant to us, Lord, the wisdom to stand fervently as the church of Jesus Christ, bought, purchased, loved by him, washed by him, and daily transformed by the power of your word and your spirit working in and through it. Help us to be, Lord, a light to which all people may come and know the mercies of God, that all people may hear the gospel preached, and that every one of your children, for he will lose not one of them, may come. Grant to us, Lord, to have fervent hearts as James and John. Help us not to be vindictive as the 10, but to be loving as our Christ. And Father, we are thankful that Gail could be here today. We're thankful for Christine and the progress she's making, for Pat's progress. We're thankful, Lord, for the many doctor's appointments you've tended to, for the weaknesses that we experience as human beings living in a world of sin and misery. We thank you for watching over us and protecting us. For our children, Lord, filling this building, this church, with the reminders of your covenant promises. And to those, even the elderly among us, also a reminder of your faithfulness to your church. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be with us today. And I pray for my wife and ask that you would give to her mercies today. We pray for each one of us, that each one of those who are on our hearts, Lord, these are not merely unspoken requests. They are laid at your feet as they are laid upon our hearts. And as your church, Lord, we lift them up. We ask that you would be pleased to hear our prayers, our worship, and that this would bring pleasure to you as a sweet savor unto God as we offer it through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we give you thanksgiving and pray for one another, even in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
pray now together as the Lord calls us to Himself. Let us pray to Him, united together with one voice, one soul. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Psalm 104, Selection A. We began with this reading. The Lord called us into His special presence. We conclude now. We sing of God's control over and revelation in the created world, in light and in darkness, from day to night, from the heavens to the depths of the sea, from the mountains to the lowest valleys. God rules over all. He exercises constant care over the great and the majestic, as well as the low and the minuscule. There is one King, and He is our King, and He reigns in holiness and power over the great and over the small, over kings and infants, over the mighty and the helpless, over the just and the unjust. We sing this song because our God reigns. So let's sing to Him Psalm 104, Selection A. Text today, we understand that what we believe as Christians is not an armchair sport. You cannot suffer with Christ and share in His glories if everything you believe stays in this room. And so as we go out this room, let us remember that He has gone before, and let's pray that the Lord will make each one of us a spark and a flame that all of the hordes of hell cannot put out. Children of the living God, lift up your eyes and receive the benediction of your prophet, priest, and king. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.